Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Verse 11, And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them, in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So, it's a pretty simple, straightforward passage to begin with here. We have a certain guy, a particular guy, someone who would be conspicuous, who they laid at the gate of the temple, the beautiful gate. So he asks him of alms, and Peter utters these lines, which to me are famous. You know, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so the man gets up, he leaps up and walks. Obviously a lot of excitement on his part. Walking and leaping and praising God. And he's holding Peter and John. He's holding on to them. He's like, you know, you guys are my buddies now. And so everyone's kind of converging on this scene. And everyone's amazed. And this guy, because he was there, it was very notable. So verse 12, And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Some notable things to say about this. The God that Peter preaches is the same God that was preached from all time from the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His son is Jesus Christ. They delivered him up and denied him. That's interesting for Peter to make mention of that, because, of course, he did deny Christ. But, you know, there's a lot of times what they call the blood libel, that the Jews are somehow responsible for Jesus' death, especially. And, you know, but the thing is, any time an injustice is done, you know, we are all sort of guilty if we're somehow connected to it. Like when the justice system goes astray and convicts innocent men, like there was going on years ago when they, you know, right at the time this was exposed, when DNA testing came out and a lot of murderers were set free on death row, when it was proven that they could not be the man who was guilty of the crime. And so really, the whole society bears the burden of guilt when our system is broken and it does bad things. And so, you know, it shouldn't be read into it forever and ever against, you know, individuals per se. But in the society, the way the apostles take this out, you know, it doesn't mean every person who was listening to this was gung-ho to see Jesus crucified. But what it means is that, you know, if you didn't step in and try to stop it or somehow stand up for justice, you're guilty. You know, like they have even laws now, Good Samaritan laws, where if you see something happening to someone, you're required to do something. I mean, obviously, like if you see 10 guys beating up a guy, it would not be considered wise to throw yourself into that situation. You could test the waters by maybe yelling at a distance. I mean, you have to consider your own safety, but, you know, phoning the police, getting other people involved, not just turning away and ignoring the situation. We have a responsibility for other people. And so the Jews were all responsible who were at Jerusalem for what happened to Christ. You know, I don't see this being preached so much in the countryside, but at Jerusalem, this is very valid. You denied him, you delivered him up, you desired a murder. And if you didn't stand up against it, you're part of it. And nobody spoke up. Nobody stood up for Christ at his crucifixion and his trial. There were no men. I mean, Nicodemus, obviously, you know, people who did try, I mean, they're exceptions. But as a rule, you know, those who were guilty or who had some culpability or put their hands in their pockets, they knew what Peter was talking about. They knew their guilt. And they killed the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. You know, it had been rumored, no doubt. The Pharisees were definitely, you know, and the priests, they were all trying to cover it up. They were all trying to discredit their testimony. But when they do miracles such as this, obviously that has its own, that provides its own testimony as to the truth of what's being said. And so, his name, through faith in his name. I think that's an interesting way for him to speak of this. You know, a lot of times, you know, there's, I've seen in some places where when someone is supposed to be healed, there's a lot of pressure. They put it on the person who's getting healed. Like, you've got to have faith. You need to have faith. This guy just wanted alms. He didn't want to be cured of his, he didn't even dream of getting cured. I didn't see any faith out of him except the faith that he might get a penny or two. Silver and gold, maybe. Silver coin. Money. You know, that was the only thing he was looking for. He wasn't looking for anything. But Peter just says, here. And he pulls him to his feet. Walk. Peter gave the man of what he had, and what he had was faith. And as he does it, he feels his legs strengthened. So it's inappropriate to just blame lame people if Christian healers can't heal them. You know, as it says in John, you know, that God hears those who serve him.
If you claim the authority to heal, then it is on you.
You know, Jesus would comment on the faith of the people that he would heal. But not all of them showed just great faith or anything. Sometimes he just healed people. Though he wanted to make faith an important part of it and draw attention to people who had faith. This man, I see no faith. The faith here is the faith of Peter, through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. This was his moment to put his faith in Christ and grab somebody and heal them. Right there. You know, Peter fastened his eyes on him. Look at us. And so the man paid attention. So, faith in the name of Jesus Christ by the one doing the healing made the man strong. And it hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Because God wanted to testify of the Apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles and of the resurrection. At this moment in history, this testimony was important. You know, for, you know, often I speak of the perspective of skeptics, because I'm a skeptical person by nature. And of course, you wonder, well, why doesn't God do miracles all the time? And the simple thing of it is God is not just out. It's a misperception to think God is just out to convince everyone that he exists. And you know, I mean, that's sort of a silly way of thinking of God. As thinking of miracles, even. That's to prove he's real. That's not the point. Miracles are not there to prove, look at, God's real. Miracles are given to testify of certain people in history whom God wants other people to recognize as men of God. So the fact that God doesn't do miracles of a day just means he's not interested in testifying of any of us. Because the general purpose of miracles is to testify of some point at some time. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't miracles that happen, but, because this is of God, this is his story. I mean, God has worked miracles in my life. Now, not necessarily, I'm nearsighted. I remember being younger and wanting to be cured of that, hoping my eyes would be able to see clearly without prescriptions and so on and so forth. And never had anything like that. But, when I sought Christ to deliver me from my sins, he did give me that miracle. He helped me stand on my feet when I could not. He helped me walk in the right way when it was not possible for me as a man to see my way through to doing that. So that's a powerful miracle that testified to me. But no man did it. It was just done to me, in me, and it spoke most importantly to me and to the people closest to me. It gave them faith. And, so this has a particular point at this time in history. It's not just that, God doesn't just, he was doing miracles back then, and lo and behold, they stopped because God didn't want to prove himself anymore. Because all these people believe in God. They just don't believe that it's a question of when someone comes saying something contrary to a tradition, and God wants that to be heard. God has his own plan. He's raising his sons to glory. It's not just this thing where he's like, desperately trying to save as many people as possible. If that was the case, things would be very different. That's why I love the doctrine of predestination, because it makes God understandable to me and reasonable to me, as far as based on what the world is according to our experience in it. When you explain things according to free will, it really unsettles me, because all of a sudden God is bound by all these external factors that limit what he can do and what he can't do. As I'd rather believe God has a limited purpose, and from that, the limited atonement and so on and so forth, that there's a limit in what he wants to do, as opposed to he wants to do more, but he can't because he is limited by external factors. That I find highly distasteful. It's because it basically says there are rules that are bigger than God. There are powers, ideas, to which he is a slave. I mean, the ideas external to his own will, meaning our will, controls him and defines what he can and can't do, who he can and can't save. I find that very distasteful. Now, I didn't used to find it distasteful, but I my mind wasn't really even fully open to the concept either way. I just sort of, sometimes it's hard to even look back at the way I used to think back then. I think I was so much focused on other things doctrinally that, that the real critical issues were sort of not in my, in my crosshairs, so to speak. So, verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Saying, you betrayed Christ and crucified him, the one who made this man whole. You look at us like we're something great, like we're some, like there's some holiness or power in us that made this guy walk. Well, let me let you know, it was Jesus Christ. Yeah, the guy you crucified. But it's through power of faith in his name that this man was made whole. Now, I know. I walk. That's what that means. I know. It's old English. I know that through ignorance you did this. In fact, it says so in the book of Corinthians. Paul says, you know, we speak the wisdom of God, which God hath hidden in the mystery, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified him. Now, that does not mean that all these people are going to receive, but many will. For good or for evil. You know, there's the gospel is preached, and sometimes sincerely, sometimes of contention and strife. But the gospel goes out anyways. It is sometimes the savior of death and also the savior of life. So, you know, our main thing is to preach the gospel, not to control how people receive it. That's where a lot of trouble comes in, because people worried about making the gospel more receivable by more people. And that's how it gets corrupted. So this was done, yes, in ignorance, because you know, you don't crucify the king's son knowing it's the king's son, even if you hate him. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, this is verse 18, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 immediately come to mind. You know, Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. I did a video on YouTube. Just look up Paul Stringini. There's a Psalm 22 video. The scripture there graphically describes what Christ went through. And, I mean, maybe not to the satisfaction of unbelievers, but I'll tell you what, but even back, you know, when I had strong doubt, it helped me hold on to faith when, it was difficult to believe. You know, when I begin to start to fall away towards unbelief, you know, agnosticism basically, where I feel like I just don't know. Is God real? And I look at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and it would help me. It also helped me when I researched it further to realize that those scriptures were in place before the first century. And then basically it came down to, well, did Christ ever really suffer those things? Or did they take those scriptures and then manufacture a man who didn't exist to fulfill the scriptures? And what helped me in that regard was the Shroud of Turin. When I looked at that and all the science that's been done since, I mean, that was around 2001, 2003, something like that. And then in 10 years, it hasn't gone back to being a painting. You know, because I remember back in the 80s when they did the carbon dating, I was with everyone else. I was like, oh, I guess it's a fake. And I never thought about it again. It was the Catholic fake. Of course, there's lots of fake stuff out there, you know. And it was carbon dating, and I thought, hey, that's it. You know, never gave much thought to it. I was preteen, I think, at the time. So, but, you know, it's persisted. And when I saw that, I thought the historical man died as we know he did. And the bizarre way in which the cloth was left, and the testimony of these men, just all the weight of that, and plus having the Spirit of God guiding me towards belief. Because, you know, you can't receive these things unless it be given to you from above. Unless God opens our hearts and minds, you know, we can fall prey to skepticism or worldliness, you know, just concern after the things of this life. So, there are many things in the prophets concerning what Christ would suffer. Isaiah 53, you know, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. You know, those scriptures speak to his suffering and death. And of course, also just in the law, the idea of the sacrifice, the sacrificial animals and so on, that Moses spoke of, those things are becoming, in Christ, shadows of the real thing, which was Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' death, his offering of himself as a propitiation for our sins. You know, it's not just, you know, some people say, oh, human sacrifice and all that. Well, you know what? there's always a price to pay for any great thing. You know, revolutions are rotten blood. A man looked at his wretched state and wanted to get the attention of the gods. And so they'd offer up the most precious things, their children, usually other people, not themselves. Very little self-sacrifice going on. You know, Christ, of course, embodies that, sacrificing himself. He didn't ask someone else to die. Because, you know, people think of it in terms of human sacrifice, but you understand that Jesus is God offering himself. It's not a human sacrifice, it's a divine sacrifice. Yes, he's taken human shape so he can die, but he rose from the dead, making the whole point, it's not a human sacrifice, it's a human dying and rising from the dead. I mean, it is a sacrifice, yes, but I mean, you know, in the sense that people think of these things as these barbaric, yeah, it's barbaric, but it's beautiful because God has subjected us to suffer. He subjected us to lives that are filled with pain, and we have sinned. And God has declared that we cannot enter into his kingdom as sinners. And so Christ was sent to be the means by which we could be cleansed from our sins. Not merely in the waving of a wand and awaying with sin, but through faith in his death and resurrection, God has made a way for man to alter his behavior. That his resurrection is a portrait of our resurrection. And that we come life, we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we are raised up with him in newness of life. And that is, of course, ultimately fulfilled in our own resurrection. But in the meantime, just as the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, there is a righteousness and holiness which we obtain in Christ throughout our lives as a progressive life experience, that we become more like him, and our resurrection is sort of revealed in us. You know, ultimately, as I said, fulfilled in our death and resurrection as well, just as he rose from the dead. But, you know, we don't go through our lives in faith to Christ, living just continually sinful, getting worse and worse, becoming more and more evil, just, you know, living out our lives in the same old sins over and over again forever. But rather, the Son of God, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He has come to free us from sin so that we may not no longer serve sin. And that power comes through his sacrifice. Through our faith in his sacrifice, we believe in everything that he said, in all his promises, the promises that not just came out of his lips, but also through the Holy Spirit and his apostles. We look to obtain, you know, through him, the divine power, which enables us to walk and obtain all those things that pertain to life and godliness in this present world, yes, but also in the world to come. We are on our way to that kingdom. And the day of the resurrection will not be the first day of our lives that we've ever sought to live in a holy fashion. It just doesn't make sense. Like every other day, I didn't care about holiness, but now in the resurrection, well, I'm going to start walking right now. Seems silly. Trite. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Repent is metanoia. It means to think again or think differently, and be converted, to turn. Turn ye again, that your sins may be blotted out. What does that mean, blotted out? It's like erased, that they may be, you know, like there's this imagery of a book. In the book of Revelation, the books are opened. And every man's judged according to the works. And what's in the books? It's the works of men. It's the works of men and then the law of God. And men are judged according to those things. But if there are no sins in the book, there's no law that can judge you. And that's what Christ does for us. He blots out our sins. Peter is looking forward to the return of Christ. Now let's read the next couple of verses. Verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear, and all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Verse 24, Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God hath made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's a verse I often quote, because that is the blessing that it brings. That's what God, he raised up his Son Jesus, what? To bless us. To bless us how? To turn us from our iniquities. How do you think it says, He that is born of God doth not commit sin? Because when Christ is truly formed in us, you know, the seed of God enters into us, that Holy Spirit growing in us, something. It's a new man, Christ. Should it be born in an instant? Well, the resurrection, yes. And by the power of God, yeah, he could change us in a moment, just instantly. But for the most part, my experience in life is, you know, I was baptized. 10 years later, I got the Holy Spirit. God delivered me from sins. And there was another time period. And then God delivered me further. There was more blessing being poured out. I see it's progressive. Like the Bible's progressive revelation, my life is a progressive conformity with Christ. Progressive conformity. We begin as babes. We learn to walk. We learn to run. We learn to sprint. You know, we start off with just an embryo of Christ in us. That's why Paul says, I labor until Christ be formed in you. We know that, you know, now are we the sons of God. Oh, now are we saved. We're the sons of God. It's all now, now, now. When did you get saved? Well, it was years ago, they love to say. And I don't doubt it. But I say rather that you were not saved years ago, but you were saved millennia ago. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you. He knew you, and he brought you to faith that you would be saved. And he gave you a promise. That's what you believed in. You believed unto salvation because you believed a promise by grace through faith in salvation. But the promise is like the Holy Spirit. It's just earnest. It's just God saying, yeah, I'm going to save you. I'm going to raise you from the dead. You haven't been raised from the dead yet. I had someone recently write me saying, oh, we have been raised. This is the first resurrection when you believe. No, not as though I had already attained. I'm waiting till the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, when he shall send Jesus Christ. He already sent the Holy Spirit. We already had that in chapter 2. But now he's going to send Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things. Till the all things, you know, what does that mean? Does that mean all human beings are going to be restored? Well, everything that is going to be restored is going to be restored in the restitution of all things. Of all things of God, they're going to be restored. Obviously, evil is not going to be restored. But those who will receive it will receive it. But there will be a restitution of the world under God's rule. You know, it says that all things are put under his feet, but we do not see all things put under his feet. That's what I was getting at before about salvation. It says we're saved. Before the foundation of the world, he saved us. Yet we do not appear to be saved yet. We still need to be raised from the dead. Even now I am a son of God, but it does not appear that I am a son of God yet. Why? Because he hasn't appeared. Because when he appears, we know we will be like him. I'm not like him yet. I'm not ready for him to appear. But when he does appear, I will be ready. Now, this isn't something that's supposed to put a lot of pressure on you and make you feel inadequate in Christ. Remember, the thief on the cross, through his faith, Jesus promised him that he would see him. I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. And that's how it ought to be punctuated. Because David is not ascended into the heavens, and neither is the thief on the cross. In fact, when Christ rose from the dead, he said, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus on the day of his crucifixion did not go to paradise. But that's a mispunctuated passage, which has been mispunctuated based on tradition, and which people continue to hold based on their prejudice and on the conditioning they've received in their minds, according to tradition. But Moses and all the other prophets, now it says, would God, now if you're a scripture person, you're going to say, oh, Samuel and all these prophets said this stuff? Well, he's just, he said, by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, from Samuel, they spoke, they foretold of these days. It's not necessarily written. You know, of all the things Jesus said were written down, and they supposed, and this is a bit of a mild exaggeration, that the world could not contain all the books. And in a sense, of every man, that's sort of true. It's like, that could every moment of our lives be recorded, and all the inner thoughts and the things we say and do, it would just take up a tremendous amount of pen and paper. But the idea is there's so much more to what the prophets said. There's so much more to what Christ had to say than what was able to be written down. But I'll tell you that what was written down is what is essential, the most important things. These are his apostles, the men he chose to carry his message forward, and I trust it. Because I'll tell you what, if you believe that he is God, then you have to trust the men he appointed, at least the first men. I know that beyond that I should not, because they warned us. Like Paul said, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, who will not spare the flock. Even of your own selves shall men arise and draw disciples after themselves. And everyone's fighting over who's the orthodox, who's the true successors to Peter and the apostles. We have the apostles' record. I don't know that we need any successors. I don't see a lot of like necessity of that. You know, they left us the words. We have enough to go with, and we have the Spirit of God. So that is sufficient. So he quotes here from Deuteronomy, Moses' promise of the prophets. A prophet shall your Lord God raise unto you. That's from Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And he quotes it here. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. It's Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. And so that's where that's mentioned. Prophet like unto me, him shall you hear. Jesus was like Moses in the sense that he was someone saying new things, leading the people in a new way, who did miracles, guiding the people in a new direction. And he was the one they needed to hear. And if they don't hear, they're going to be destroyed from among the people. There was, you know what? It's an interesting thing. You know, there's very much a destruction coming in history for them. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And, you know, the Jews survived as a nation. But the thing is, the Christians escaped. And a lot of those people were absorbed and no longer really continued in the Jewish tradition. So it became hard because of the differences between them. And so the Christians became less identified as Jews and more identified as just Christians. And since under Christ, they could now marry non-Jews and, a lot of the traditions fell away, it came to be that they were no longer identified as Jews. But anyways, we need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ even now. Now, it's easy to talk about the Jews then, but I want to talk about now. We have to hear his teaching. We have to hear his testimony. He came to bless us and turn us for our iniquity. So we need to seek him in that. We need to seek the things that contained in the promises. Those are the things we're supposed to put our faith in, that we might receive them. And that brings us on the proper Christian walk. And when we see those things fulfilled in us, it gives us strength and confidence in that walk, in our salvation. I get so tired of all the people, that write me about getting saved, and they're still saved and saved. And saved. Everyone's still just the saved thing, and it's like getting saved. It's like getting baptized almost. I mean, that's how they treat it. Like it's just an end in of itself. It's a work you got to go do. Salvation is not just a moment in my life. It is my entire life. Not that I'm earning it over a period of my life. It's like I'm living it. I'm living salvation. I didn't get saved. I am saved. Now, today, tomorrow, yesterday, and forever. I live in that and follow after that and seek the blessings of that. I don't want to obsess about the moment I believed and be like, that's when I was saved. It's not even true. Because my salvation was wrought in God before the foundation of the world. It had nothing to do with the moment I believed. The moment I believed was when I realized I was saved. Not when God realized it. He was working towards that moment my entire existence. And before my existence, he was working towards the moment when I would be saved. And you as well. And just something selfish for me, but for all of us who are called and chosen according to his purpose. You know, he was working towards that moment before you knew it.
But that moment of belief is not truly the moment of salvation. The moment of salvation is when he raises you from the dead.
So all the prophets, them that follow after, as the many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets, and the covenant with God and made with our fathers, saying, you know, and that's why he says, unto you first, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That's through Christ. And so unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And for Peter, honestly, that's almost simultaneous. That's like a synonym for to save you. The action of God saving us turns us from our iniquities. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You know, it's not just a theoretical freedom. It's not just an imputed righteousness, though that's not to be denied. The imputed righteousness is blessed, holy, necessary, but in Christ there are great riches of righteousness which we can obtain through faith. It's all throughout the New Testament. And all my teaching in the New Testament, that's what people write me saying. It's like, yeah, I never had my eyes open to it before, but you opened my eyes to it. God opened my eyes to it. You know, and I had always known it was there. It just, it didn't strike me. I remember when I read things like 1 John 3, I'd be like, of course, it means the imputed righteousness. And everything was always, I was always having recourse to that because of my own sinfulness. Not realizing that as God, as Peter made the lame man to walk, God could make me to walk. Now, Peter, did he say, to bless you in making your cripples stand up and walk, and making your blind men to see? Those things were also shadows. As the law was a shadow of Christ, so the healings that they perform were shadows of the true blessing which Christ came to bless us in, which was to turn us from our iniquities. And the idea is that we should change our mind. Repent of what? Repent of rejecting Christ. Receive him. Because, you know, they say, you got to straighten your life out. You know, I wish it was that simple. I always wanted to straighten my life out, and I was never able to find a way to do it. And I know for a lot of people, there's not a lot of mercy when you start talking about that. They say, well, I don't believe in alcoholism. Yeah, well, you know, I don't put a lot of stock in disease theory either, but I'll tell you what, I do put a lot of stock in sin theory. I cannot find a way to do, you know, like Paul, Romans 7, living under the law. You know, I want to live right, but I don't know how to perform that which is right. Who shall deliver me from this state? You know, the way some people preach it, sounds like that is what it's like to be a Christian, but that's not supposed to be what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. Listen to my study on that. I'll probably be doing a new one on that as I dip into the Old Testament. Or I'm drawn to it, but I'm thinking more and more about certain things I have to cover in the Old Testament. But anyways, you know, this is a verse you ought to memorize. Acts 3, verse 26, or Acts 3, the last verse. Unto you first, speaking to the Jews, but having raised up his son Jesus, God has sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He sent him in what way? Through the Holy Spirit. He has sent the Spirit of his dear Son. That is how the seed of God enters into us, and he that is born of God is someone who has the seed of God remaining in him, which leads him to no longer practice sin, but rather to practice righteousness. And that is the real blessing of Christianity and of Christ. Yes, he saves us, but it's not just this esoteric salvation, it is a practical thing as well. There's a practical application of salvation to your daily life. It will, you know, he will teach us. He will turn us. He will lead us in the ways of godliness, in the ways of righteousness. That's what he came to do. Jesus is our teacher. He's our leader. We're supposed to be following him. We're supposed to be becoming like him, conforming to the image of his son. These are very simple Christian truths, which, of course, we are being are neglected to be taught in favor of basically teaching prosperity. That Jesus came that you could have a good job, have a nice car.
Your kids will go to college, they'll get a nice job.
And just put your faith in him. Well, that's not what Jesus came for. That's not the blessing he's come to bless us with. These are the blessings you should primarily seek, because these are the ones he primarily wants to give you. And if you love righteousness, you should love this message. You should love this gospel.